Now let us turn again to Daniel chapter 9 and that portion from verse 20 to verse 27 of that chapter. Daniel chapter 9 and beginning to read in verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter, and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined, shall be poured upon the desolate. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Daniel, we come again to this answer that Daniel receives to the prayer that he has made before the Lord concerning the children of Israel in this period of captivity and bondage within the land of Babylon. Daniel has poured out his prayer before the Lord, you remember, in the preceding verses of this chapter 9 of the book. And the sum total of that prayer is simply this, that the Lord would turn again the captivity of Zion, that he would bring them out of that land of Babylon in which they have been now for 70 years of their existence, and that he would bring them back into the land of Judah again and back to Jerusalem, their holy city, once more. Daniel has been reading, you remember, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, of course, and as he has read in that prophecy, then he has come to the full awareness and the full conviction that that time of captivity has now finally run its course and that God will do what he has promised to do. And so Daniel, like any true believing child of God, he turns to God in prayer. And he then seeks the face of the Lord in prayer that God would perform what God has promised to perform. And that he does, of course, in the whole light of God's truth, because all our prayer, as we've said, must be believing prayer. And the only way that we can believe is on the foundation of those things that God has revealed for us in his truth. So then, as he has been praying, then of course the angel Gabriel, who was dispatched to him at the beginning of his prayer, as we're told, finally comes to Daniel, and he tells him then that he is about to receive the answer and the outcome of his praying at that time. And so it's that answer, or those things contained in that answer to the prayer, that we've been looking at over this past couple of weeks. Now let me just recap for just a minute or two. Within the answer to the prayer, if you bear in mind that there are really what you might call 3 events and 6 results recorded. 3 events and 6 results. And the first of those events, of course, is the one of which Daniel has been praying in the immediate prayer. He's been praying for the return again of the children of Israel to the land of Judah, to the city of Jerusalem. The prayer has been made for the holy mountain of my God, as he says. Well then, when Gabriel comes to tell the answer of his prayer, he assures him indeed that his prayer has been heard, because he's right, the time to favour Zion has now come, and God is going to send the children of Israel back into the land of Judah again, and back to the city of Jerusalem again, for the rebuilding of that city, and for the establishing of that city once more. Gabriel, in fact, sets a time period on that, you remember, Daniel's famous 70 weeks, or 70 weeks of years. Whether we take that literally or figuratively, the point is the first event that is being spoken about is the event of the return of the children of Israel from Babylon to their home nation again, to build again Jerusalem, and to build again the temple and the sanctuary that has been broken down. That takes place within the first 7 weeks of the vision, or 70 weeks of years of the vision. Then the next event, of course, is the coming of Messiah the Prince. That's after a much longer period, 62 weeks or 62 weeks of years after the 7 weeks, 69 weeks in all. And at that period of time, then Messiah the Prince shall come, he says. And Messiah the Prince, once he has come, then he says he shall be cut off. Then after that comes the third event, and that is when another prince comes with his people, destroys the city of Jerusalem once again, throws down the sanctuary, and the whole thing finishes on that note of desolation, that which is determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. So there are three events. There is the return to Judah, the rebuilding of Jerusalem and all of those attendant things. Then there is the coming of Messiah the Prince, who shall be cut off. And finally then the uprising of that other prince, who shall cast down Jerusalem once more and forevermore. And so the vision and the prophecy ends. Now that first event, of course, very simply is that return. The second event is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah the Prince. And all of that, of course, culminating in the cross of Christ, when Christ is cut off out of the land of the living, as Isaiah says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And then finally, after the death of Christ in the year 70 AD, then came that man Titus Vespasian with the Roman Empire and trod down Jerusalem, destroyed the sanctuary, and all of those things then took place under his hand. And that city, as Christ himself had said, was then left desolate and left to the fowls of the air. So then these three events, and these are the three things that are prophesied and set forth in the vision of Daniel's 70 weeks. And then, of course, all of those things are going to be filled up in the coming of Christ, because that's central to everything that Gabriel tells Daniel. But three events. So I say then, in the answer, three events and then six results. Six results that are going to take place within that time span of 70 weeks of years. And it's those six results then that we begin to look at this morning, three this week, and then in the will of the Lord, three again next week. And what are they? Well, we've already said, of course, they are the sum and substance of our soul's salvation in Jesus Christ, our Savior. So just let's read the results, and then we'll move on to look at them. And they're in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Six results. Whereas, as we said, those results, of course, have an immediate and a limited application to the nation of Israel at that time itself. Nevertheless, what they are really pointing us up to is what Christ will accomplish by his death on the cross when Messiah the Prince has come, and when the Messiah the Prince has been cut off out of the land of the living, but not for himself, as Gabriel tells Daniel the prophet, but indeed, as Isaiah says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And so it's a great
messianic prophecy, my friends. And if ever there was an Old Testament reference to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and its benefits and its blessings to us, then it's this passage in Daniel. And it's that, of course, that we must always focus our eyes on, not get sidetracked with things that are peripheral and really, when all's said and done, really do little for the sanctification of the Lord's people and their service and all things in this world in which the Lord has set us. And so that's why we began last week with those words about the cutting off of Messiah, because remember and bear in mind always that if we have all of these benefits, the ending of our sin and the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, if we have all of these things to our souls, then we have them only because Christ was cut off, because Christ was crucified, a sacrifice for us. And the cross is the end of our salvation indeed, and the beginning of all the blessings and benefits that we'll ever know, both now and eternally. Well then, the results. You see how then the first three results really have to do with our sin before the Lord. And they come under the terms of transgression and sin and iniquity. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. So then, what is going to be dealt with within this time period when all of these events will take place, or these three events will take place? What is going to be accomplished within that is this finishing of transgression, this ending of sins, and this dealing, this making reconciliation for iniquity. Now, when Daniel, of course, is promised that God is going to finish the transgression, as I say, and it's good to bear this in mind, as I say, that has a limited application to the children of Israel. And, of course, out of that we draw the lesson. Isaiah the prophet has already told a word of comfort to those people going into captivity in that day. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There is a time when the transgression is going to be dealt with. There is a time when the sin is going to end. There is a time when God is going to bring again this people whom he has led into captivity in his will and his purpose. And that's time when the cry goes out that her warfare is accomplished, that she has received double for all her iniquity. And what it means, of course, is very simply this, that in that sense, they have paid the debt for their sin. And so God says, now in that 70 years of captivity, then you've paid the debt for your sin in that sense as a nation. Now I'm going to bring you out. But don't you see, my friends, we can never pay the debt of our sin. That's the whole point. We're in bondage and we're in captivity by our very nature and by our very practice. So we can never pay the debt of our sin. And if ever we would know the comfort of Isaiah 40, we must know the sacrificial work of the Christ of Isaiah 53. And that's why you have to begin with that statement that after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. You remember Isaiah, as we've said earlier, was for the transgression of my people that he was stricken. God has come to deal with this issue of transgression. How's God going to deal with transgression? He is going to deal with our transgression by taking our transgression and laying it on the back of his holy Son, who will be cut off on the cross, not for his own transgression, because he has no transgression, but for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Transgression, if you want to divide up these various words for sin, in the Greek language it's a word pronounced parabasis, and it means rebellion. And of course that's exactly what those children of Israel had been. They'd been rebellious against God. What was the chief way that they had been rebellious? You remember, they'd rebelled against God's word. And that's the chief way that any of us is rebellious against God, because that's the chief way that man showed his rebellion even at the beginning. Yea, hath God said that, says the devil. And our first parents took up that hint that what God had said in his word was invalid and wasn't to be taken very seriously. And so they rebelled against what God had said in his word, and what began there then filtered into the race and is with us full bloom in our day in which we live. Israel was rebellious. We have not hearkened unto thy servants, the prophet, says Daniel, when he's making that prayer of confession. And so God has fulfilled his word that he spake in Moses against us. And so they rebelled, so they had to pay for their rebellion. But my friends, when we rebel, when you're speaking in terms of the gospel, our rebellion, you see, is a rebellion that sends us into hell forever and ever, except God should find a way of dealing with our rebellion, dealing with our transgression. And the way that God deals with our transgression then, as you know, is to take our transgression and load it on the shoulders of Christ, who bore our transgression for us when he was cut off as the Prince Messiah who was to come. And so, in a limited sense, of course, to those people, but as you know, Paul, you remember in the Corinthians when he's speaking about the children of Israel in the desert wanderings and all of these things, he says, are happened unto them for our admonition, for our example, for our learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, with regards to the transgression, you see what it is that we're told that God does with our transgression then, in the light of Messiah the Prince being cut off. 70 weeks are determined, he says, upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. Now, if you've got a margin in your Bible, and you should always try and get a Bible with a margin in it, you'll see that it says there that instead of finish, you can read that word restrain. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to restrain the transgression. Now, does restrain mean something weaker than finish? Surely if it says that God is going to finish the transgression, that's much better than saying that God is simply going to restrain our transgression. Well, it's not weaker in the sense that it's part and parcel of everything that God is going to do. And you see, in fact, the other two results then that we're going to look at this morning, and it says he shall restrain or finish the transgression to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. So in fact, God is going to finish our sin question as far as that's concerned, because he's going to make an end of sin. He's going to deal with the debt of our sin. When it speaks about God then finishing or restraining our transgression, what we've got in fact is part of the fullness of what God is going to do for us. You see, we've got a debt of sin. How are we going to get rid of that debt of sin? The only way that we're going to get rid of that debt of sin is if God cancels that debt. And that's what he does in that second place where it says that he shall make an end of sin. When it says that he shall finish or he shall restrain the transgression, what that's saying, my friend, is this, very simply, that when God justifies us in pardoning the debt of our sin, he also sanctifies us in restraining the sin that will always remain within us for as long as we are in this world in which God has set us. That's why we sung that hymn. What does Christ do? He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. When he brings us out of captivity, out of our imprisonment, my friends, the way that he does that is by paying the ransom that was against us, by paying the debt. But he not only does that, my friends, he not only sets us free, he not only cancels the sin, he breaks the power of the sin as well. You remember the view that John had in the gospel when he saw Christ crucified. And then when he saw that Roman soldier coming along and thrusting the spear into Christ's side so that there came out of his side, it says, blood and water. Not only blood, but blood and water also. And when John saw that sight, there were two pieces of scripture that immediately sprang to his sanctified mind. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Two scriptures. One of those scriptures, my friends, has got to do with deliverance, got to do with bringing out of bondage, out of captivity. It's the Exodus scripture. It's got to do with the Passover lamb, where God shed the blood of that lamb and set his people free. But the other scripture that he sees there is that scripture in Zechariah the prophet, who looks and sees that day when the cross of Christ is going to be raised up. And he says, in that day, there shall be a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. God delivers us from the debt of sin. God delivers us from the power of sin. Now, of course, that doesn't happen overnight, nor indeed will it completely happen for as long as we're in this world. But what God does do, God restrains the power of that canceled sin. And that's what dear old Augustus Toplady meant in that great hymn of his, where he speaks about the double cure. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And when Messiah the Prince shall be cut off, says Gabriel, here's one of the results for his people. Indeed, he's going to cancel their sin. Indeed, he's going to make an end of their sin. But he's also going to restrain their rebelliousness. He's going to restrain their transgression. And you see, my friends, the totality of what we have in Christ. In the one hand, then, when it speaks about finishing, restraining the transgression, that's the work of sanctification. When it speaks about making an end of our sin, about cancelling our sin, that's the work of justification. And then when it speaks about making reconciliation for iniquity, making reconciliation, covering us in such a way that we can now approach unto God, that's our glorification. All of that we have in the cutting off of Messiah the Prince for our sin and for our transgression. He finishes it. He completes the paying of the debt. He restrains it. And he presents us before the Lord. Now, I don't know if the Holy Spirit brought this passage in Daniel before the eyes of the Apostle Paul when he wrote of the work of Christ, the full work of Christ for the church in Ephesians. And you remember how Paul speaks there about what Christ has done for the church and what Christ will do for the church. Husbands, he says, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and one gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What did Christ do for the church? One, says Paul, he gave himself for it. That always means he paid her debt. He dealt with her sin. He cancelled her sin. Not only did he cancel her sin, he says, he cleansed her with the washing of water by the word. He sanctified her. And not only that, he says, but he will present her before the presence of his glory with great joy. So he cancels her debt. He cleanses her life. He covers her whole person so that she becomes presentable to her God in heaven above. In other words, he makes an end of sin. He restrains transgression. He makes reconciliation. He makes covering for iniquity. And making covering for iniquity then he makes us to be presentable before God now and in heaven at last. Never forget, my friends, what Christ has done for us in the paying of the debt, but no less in the restraining of the transgression, in this great work of sanctification. That part which God has given into our hands to do, of course, because we have a responsibility to be sanctified unto the Lord. As John Murray says, you remember, every believer must be engaged in the business of the slaughterhouse. We're to endeavor to deal with our sins. You remember the man that mourned to Mr. Spurgeon, and he said, "Oh, I'm just a cage of unclean birds." Well, said Mr. Spurgeon, "You better strangle a few of them. Strangle a few of them." My friends, the Lord has delivered into our hands the business of sanctification to our souls. At the same time, we are sanctified. Just as much as we are justified, we are just as truly sanctified. Because the Lord, when he died on the cross, not only paid the debt of our sin, he set us aside. And any work of sanctification that we're able to carry out in our life, we're able to carry out debtors to mercy alone, because the work of Christ on the cross for us enables us to have that power by the Spirit of God to restrain transgression in our lives. Ah, my friends, Daniel's speaking about Christ. Now, can I press that on you? Any wonder the devil has confused the passage? It's Christ from beginning to end, because it's Christ in all the scriptures, and it's Christ on the cross that is the center of all the scriptures of God. So then, with regards to the first result, the one that will stem out of the death of Christ, the cutting off of Messiah for his people, this restraining of transgression. Now then, of course, it's all linked up with the cancelling of sin. What a vital aspect of our soul's salvation, the whole issue of our soul's salvation that is. So he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. It simply means to cancel sin, to cancel the debt of all our sin, as we've said, that debt that we owe to the Lord our Savior. And you remember that hymn of old Joseph Ernst that we sing quite often. "But those are tidings good indeed, which tell me Jesus deigned to bleed to vanquish Satan, cancel sin, and bring eternal glory in." When Christ died on the cross, Christ died to cancel sin. Now, I don't often ask you to turn up passages of Scripture, but perhaps you could turn up Hebrews chapter 9. And surely that's one of the great New Testament statements concerning what Christ was going to do in the cancelling of our sin. And of course, what the Apostle Paul is arguing there by the Spirit of God is that Christ made this one sacrifice. The old high priest used to take in those old sacrifices, and they had to do it every year. Indeed, they had to do it every day as far as the morning and the evening sacrifice is concerned. But our high priest, he says, has entered into heaven once and for all, and he has entered in with the sacrifice of himself. So in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 24, "For Christ," he says, "is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And it's that. "But now," he says, "once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin, to cancel sin by the sacrifice of himself." And he has done it once, you see. And it's the finality of the sacrifice of Christ for all his people. Because when Christ died on the cross, here's how Christ dealt with our sin on the cross, says the Word of God. He cancelled that sin. absolutely cancelled that sin, so that there is no sin. Indeed, as the apostle says in another place, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. That's the height of the gospel, my friend. If you're unconverted, don't you see what the word of God is saying? Seeing that Christ has made one sacrifice for sin forever, there can be no more sacrifices that can be made for sin. So that you can't come with the sacrifice of your good works or your good life or anything else and offer them up to God as a sacrifice to cancel your sin. It can't be done. Why can't it be done? For one thing, it's not a sufficient sacrifice, but that's not the main reason. The main reason is because the one acceptable sacrifice has already been made, and there can't be any other sacrifices. So indeed, again, as that hymn of Top Lady says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And he has made the one sacrifice to cancel our sin. And again, if you've got a margin in your Bible, and the reason there are marginal references here is because of the fullness of what Daniel was shown in that prophecy. And it says there, in that case then, about the 70 weeks are determined to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, or again, to seal up sins. You know what you do when you seal up something? You put it out of sight. Sometimes if you want to put away a couple of pounds, you put it into an envelope and you seal the envelope and you set it aside for a purpose. You seal it up. It's out of sight. It's there. Now says the word of God, in fact, that's exactly what God has done with his people's sins. He has sealed them up. He has put them away out of his sight forever and ever, so that they will never come into condemnation for their sins because they have been justified by the blood of Christ. The main way that the word seal up is used is when you would seal up a tomb. You remember, they sealed the grave wherein Christ was put. They sealed the grave where Lazarus lay. And so you would seal up a grave. And that's how it's especially used. And isn't that a great word? What's God done with our sins? My friends, God has taken our sins and God has put our sins away into a grave and has sealed up the mouth of the grave. And that then, in the word of God, in fact, becomes a great motivation for living a sanctified Christian life. The knowledge that we are justified in that way is one of the great motives for living sanctified unto the Lord our God. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Live on to righteousness because you're dead on to sin. What does that mean? Does that mean we don't have any more sin? Wouldn't that be a ridiculous statement to say that's the case? It doesn't mean that. But it means as far as the condemnation of our sins concerned, we're like dead men. That's a glory of it, my friends. When the law comes hammering at our hearts and demanding payment because we have broken the law of God in every aspect and every facet of it, what we are able to do, my friends, is look to that law of God that would condemn us and extract the debt of our sin from us and say, you can't do it because I'm dead. That's the point. Somebody comes knocking at a door with a bill in his hand, and the person that the bill is owed by has now deceased. That bill cannot be paid. That's the point. When we're sealed up in the grave, that old man who was condemned under the law, then that law cannot extract anything from us. And that's what Christ did when he died on the cross and was cut off. Not for himself, because he had no debt to pay. He paid our debt, and having paid our debt then, he finished the transgression. You know, in Hebrews, one of the great notes that is struck right through Hebrews, and in that chapter 9, in fact, is the fact that for a man's will and testament, you remember, to become valid and come into effect for the beneficiaries, then that man has to die. And that's the great point. That's the great emphasis. That's why the Church of Christ glories in the death of Christ. Because when he died, then all that was within his will and his testament for us, all of that then became effective for us. We have the benefits and the blessings of Christ. And I say this reverently, but in the light of God's word, we have all those blessings and benefits, not through the life of Christ, but through the death of Christ. The life of Christ, of course, is so necessary for that atoning death, but it's only when he died that the will and testament became ours. And of course, the other side of it, you remember, he who was the testator had to die in order for the will and testament to come into effect for us. But he ever lives as the executor of the will and testament, so that we'll lose nothing of the benefits. Nobody will cheat us out of anything or swindle us out of anything in the will, because he who was the testator and died so that the will might come into effect for us ever lives to see that the will does come into effect for us. And all of that clusters under that, my friends, that he came to cancel the sin by the death of himself. One sacrifice for sins forever. And says the word of God there, he has appeared. All of those things that pointed up to it. But now he says, he has appeared. Now once in the end of the world. That's not the end of the world, you say. Yes, it's the end of the world. An awful lot of people would get an awful lot less confused if they realized what the Bible means when it speaks about the end of the world, these latter days. What it's speaking about, my friends, is the final epoch of this world's history. And that is when Christ would come. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake unto our fathers in time past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Little children, now are the last days. And the last days, my friends, are the days of the gospel. And once at the end of the world, when this last epoch of this world's history began, Christ came, Messiah appeared, and was cut off. And when he was cut off, then he brought that salvation to us. Now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And all of that was necessary. Because it says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto him that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It is appointed unto men once to die. One death for each of us, and then the judgment. And for some, the second death. But for those that believe, my friends, not a second death, if they know that Christ has once died for them. In fact, I'm sure it would be more proper to say, not that Christ died, but that he was offered. Isn't that what Paul says? Is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. In that way, he couldn't die because there was no cause of death in him. But when he offered himself on the cross and was cut off voluntarily for our sins and our transgressions, then he cancelled the debt for us so that we need never come into that judgment onto condemnation once we have died our one death. And then the glorious aspect or prospect. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Did Christ ever have sin? Christ never had sin. But what Paul is saying there by the Spirit of God is that when he appears the second time, he doesn't come as the sin offering. He comes as the victorious and glorious and reigning Savior. Now he comes, once in the end of the world, when this epoch of the gospel began. Then he came, one sacrifice for sin forever. When he comes again, doesn't come as a sacrifice then. He comes as a savior in all the fullness of that word then, to take his people to be with himself. And then, of course, when he takes us to be with himself, then, as we've said, the culmination of all that he procures in that third part of the benefits and the blessings and the results. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. To reconcile us to God. And how would he reconcile us to God? Because you remember, we're all filthy and we're all vile and we're all sinners, so that we can't come into the presence of a holy God acceptably. Therefore, how would he reconcile us? Well, that word reconcile, of course, a great word of the Bible. It's pronounced kafar. It simply means cover. And what he would do then, says the word of God here, in fact, he would make a covering for our iniquity. He would cover us in a way that would make us then acceptable, because when God would look upon us with the covering that he would provide, then God would see not our iniquity, but would see the covering, would see Christ, and bring us into his presence now and forever and ever. You know where that thought begins? It begins way back there in the Garden of Eden once again. And when our first parents, you remember, and their eyes were open and they realized that they were naked and they tried to cover themselves with the works of their own hands. And that covering wouldn't do. And God came and God slew those animals and God made a covering acceptable for that present time. God made a kafar in Eden. And that word then was to go on, right on into the language, my friends, of the Word of God until Christ would finally come. Let me tell you one of the most significant places that it appears in the whole of the Bible. And it's when the Lord gave directions to Noah about the building of the ark. You might remember this from Genesis, although it's a long, long time ago. You remember how the Lord gave commandment to Noah, and he said, with regards to the ark, now that you've built it, he said, pitch it within and without with pitch, or with bitumen, or with tar, as we might say today. But in fact, that word pitch is what you would call an accommodation of the translators. They simply used that word to say what it probably was that Noah used, or better, that God commanded Noah to use. No doubt it was bitumen or tar or pitch or some of these things. But it doesn't actually say that. In fact, what it simply says is, Noah, when you have built this ark, cover it with cover. Cover it with kafar. It had to be pitch, as I said. But you see, the point is, my friends, the pitch, the bitumen, kept out the floods of God's judgment and wrath, and provided a covering for Noah and his family as they came through the floods of the wrath. All right, it was bitumen, but it actually says cover it with cover. Cover it with kafar. And that's the very word then, again, which filtered into all the language, into the atonement by blood that the old high priest made when he came with the blood of the animal and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, and made a covering for the people to make them acceptable in the sight of God. It was that same kafar. What will Messiah do when he comes and is cut off, says Gabriel? Here's what he'll do. He'll restrain the transgression, he'll cancel the debt, and he'll provide a covering for our iniquity. You remember what God told Noah to do. He said, Noah, pitch it with pitch, or if you like, cover it with cover, within and without. That's a lovely word, my friends. If you take it as the blood then, pointing to the blood of our Savior, you see that pitch within then. Well, that was safety, surely, for dear old Noah.
It was before Noah's eyes, and it was before God's eyes. It was inside, and it was outside.
My friends, remember that we are reconciled unto God by the blood of the cross, as it says. And that blood of the cross that covers us from all our iniquity, we can look on and draw our strength and our comfort from it, and especially from this way, that God looks on it. And when God looks on the blood of covering, God doesn't see us in our iniquity, but sees us in Christ Jesus, his Son. So Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. He paid the debt. He cancelled the sin. He made an end of sin. He sanctifies it. He restrains the transgression. He presents it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He makes a covering for iniquity. What did Daniel see in the vision? He saw the cross. Nothing but the cross from beginning to end, inside and outside, the center of all this world's history and our soul's redemption. And pray God that when we look at the prophecies and all the Word of God, my friends, above all things, that we might see Christ and his work for us, the Messiah, the Prince who came and was cut off, not for himself, but for us men and our salvation. Amen.